This morning in the Word of God, again to Ephesians chapter 4, and we come then in turn to verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So far, the word of God. You know something, dear congregation, about fire. Children, you know that fire is hot. You know that a flame of fire moves. You know that fire is a vigorous thing. They tell us that fire is composed of hot gases that are moving. And in some way, then, a flame of fire fitly represents the spirit of man during a time of anger. There is in anger a kind of commotion. Of course, when we speak of the wrath of God, we need to understand God is without passions. There is no commotion or disturbance in God, who is most perfectly blessed. But as to man's anger, it involves a movement and a commotion of the spirit like a flame of fire. Fire can be good. It can be used for cooking. It can be used for refining metals, for receiving warmth and light, or fire can be dreadfully bad. It can devour your home, your property, God forbid, your person. And in our text, then, if we were to consider anger as being like fire, God has not given us a prescription whereby there is a ban on fire, but rather he has given us a regulation of the use of this fire of anger. In fact, we need to recognize in the context of Paul telling us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. We need to recognize that both the old man and the new man can become angry. And now, what kind of man is capable of anger? A man who is sickly and half dead and he's moaning and groaning and lying on a sickbed, he's not very capable, is he, of being fully animated and alive with anger. Anger is a vigorous activity that requires the strength of the whole man. So here's what we're coming face to face with, that sinful anger is not just sin, but it is sin acting vigorously. Sinful anger indicates that the old man is alive, well, and very active. On the other hand, holy anger is a vigorous action of the new man. So that to be deficient in holy anger indicates the new man being weak and sickly. We might expect God to say, put off the old man, put off sinful anger, and put on tenderness and meekness. And he does say that in this very chapter. He tells us to have all lowliness and meekness. But it's as if God has designed his word to not let us off the hook at this point. Lest anyone should think, you know, anger is just such a dangerous thing that I won't have anything to do with it. I'll just excuse myself entirely from the whole business of anger. You are fooling yourself, my friend. If you think I can be excused from being holily angry, then that indicates that you're actually a very angry person, but your anger is sinful. And God tells you, on the one hand, he gives you a command to be angry with a holy anger, and then a prohibition against being sinfully angry. And that's what we want to consider this morning. First of all, we see holy anger commanded, where here the Holy Spirit by Paul says, be ye angry. And now this, we need some examples to even help us grasp. How could God command us to exercise holy anger? Well, God himself is the first example. We were singing of that in Psalm 18. And we need to think about the wrath of God as it was manifested towards the person of the God-man on the cross, where Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God, a clean, pure, and holy anger. And what did he say? Yet thou art holy. The crucified Savior justified God in his wrath, being a holy and pure wrath on the cross. We have God's anger. We have the anger of the God-man. Besides the passage that I read to you, Mark chapter 3 tells us of a time in the synagogue. He asked them whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. They would not answer him. And it tells us that he looked about upon them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. We have the example of Moses' anger. We have the example of the holy anger of Paul. If you will but read the epistle to the Galatians, next time you come to it in your Bible reading, where he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" These are vigorous words. They are flying from his pen with a holy indignation. Paul was wholly angry when he went to Athens. It tells us that he was stirred in his spirit when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Notice the pattern. What is it in particular? What kinds of sins provoke a right and holy anger? Well, with Paul in Athens, it's idolatry. With Moses coming down from the mountain, it's idolatry. With Jesus coming into the temple, it is an obstruction and perversion of the place of God's worship. With our Lord Jesus in the synagogue, he is holily angry because there, now in the place of worship, in the synagogue, he finds hardness of heart and evasion of the word of God. These are examples of holy anger. What are some ingredients of holy anger? What qualifies holy anger? How can we know if it is holy or not? One essential ingredient is that there needs to be a just cause for that anger. That is, specifically, sin is the only just reason to become angry. And that's taught by our Savior. There in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And Moses had a cause for his anger. His anger did express itself suddenly, but yet not rashly, because he had a basis for being angry. And the Lord told him before he came down the mountain what was happening, so that his anger was based not upon hearsay, not upon suspicion, not upon a party spirit or someone crossing his own will. It was based upon sound testimony of grave sin. There must be a just cause in order for anger to be holy. In holy anger, there's also an inward perturbation. There is a commotion of the spirit, like I was telling you. It wouldn't be anger if there were no perturbation of the spirit. It's not a calm state, but an excited one, anger by its definition. And what is it in holy anger that is moving the spirit in lively motions? Well, there is a hatred of sin, a grief over sin, and a zeal against sin. And this anger, a holy anger now, in that it's a perturbation of the spirit, is not that which pleases the flesh, but it actually goes against the flesh. Here's how. Because it would actually be easier to not care in these cases of holy anger. To shut one's eyes and ears, for instance, to the perversions of God's worship and say, "Well, I have my corn and wine and everything I want for this life, and I'll just carry along smoothly." But actually, holy anger interrupts one's own pleasures as to this life. It takes away, in a certain way, the easy path. Holy anger also comes always in a due proportion. Holy anger needs to be proportioned to the offense that has been committed, as well as it needs to be proportioned to the rest of one's other duties. Judah's anger was certainly sinful because Tamar was found to be with child, and he said, shameful words, let her be burnt. His anger went to the utmost degree against her sin. Now, she had sinned. And so, one could say, well, there was a just cause of anger. However, he failed in that his anger was not duly proportioned. Because then he saw rightly when he then recognized, she is more righteous than I. His anger should have been against himself, whereas he had no anger against his own sinful heart, and he had hot anger against her. That's disproportionate anger. Therefore, holy anger must be in due proportion, and it also has to be in proportion to our other duties. We were singing in Psalm 69 that because the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So understand that anger eats your spirit up. That's part of its nature. Even holy anger is entirely consuming to the human spirit. And so anger, it makes the man so lively, but it also concentrates all the powers of the inward and the outward man with tunnel vision, like the point of a sword. So the angry man is focused on one thing, and he is focused on destroying that one thing. His spirits are entirely drunk up by the anger towards that evil thing, in the case of holy anger. So now we need to understand, even with holy anger, we need to remember, it needs to be a deliberate anger, and it needs to be something that is important enough to absorb all the energy of your person. If you get angry, you are giving yourself entirely unto anger. And so that is one reason why holy anger should be rare. This is one reason why there are things that are, yes, sinful, but yet because God has given us a multitude of duties, and because we also need to be exercising compassion and things like this, that there's a danger if anger is given that we may neglect something else. You need to be sure that this is what God is calling you to now and in this time and place. Holy anger also needs to have a lawful expression. Moses was a magistrate in Israel, as well as the prophet of Israel. Paul was a minister. We referred to some expressions of anger, and especially when a man has an office, there are more occasions where he needs to, on God's behalf, express a holy anger. Paul says that the magistrate is a revenger to execute wrath upon the evildoer. However, our anger should not carry us beyond the place and station and sphere of duties that the Lord has given to us. We're told by the wise man that an angry countenance drives away a backbiting tongue. So there are times when an angry countenance is enough to do the job. There's also that you need to not forget the place of imprecatory prayer. Now, there's great safety when true evil is committed of taking it to the avenger, like Psalm 94, O God of vengeance, shine forth avenging wrong. And some might tell us, well, if we use imprecatory prayers, that's just too dangerous, and it will become mixed up with carnal anger. Now, the caution is appropriate. Be careful that in using imprecatory prayer, your carnal anger doesn't become mixed with it. However, we simply can't evade the fact that God has said, be ye angry and sin not. There's a positive commandment. There are imprecatory prayers given to us in the Psalter. And if we leave them with the Lord, God can sort it all out, can't he? He can either destroy the evil by making the man repent of the evil. So if you use an imprecatory prayer and God chooses to destroy the evil that's provoking holy anger by working repentance, then you should rejoice. Or if in his wise and sovereign decree, he is rather pleased ultimately to destroy that evil and the committer of the evil in hell, then we leave that with him. He is God, and we are to use the means he's given us, including imprecatory prayer, in faith, but leaving it upon him. And so a lawful expression is needed in order for anger to be holy. That brings us also to consider deficiency in holy anger, because this is a commandment of the Word of God, be ye angry. It is a commandment that it's possible to fail in other words, you can sin by not exercising holy anger when you should. There is a particular kind of person who is entirely deficient, who has never fulfilled this commandment of God, and that's the unconverted man. You, unconverted person, you have exercised anger plenty of times, but you've never exercised anger for God. You have been angry when your own will has been crossed, when people have withheld from you what you think you ought to have. You have had a keen sight to spot the faults of others. You have vented your anger against them, but it really doesn't bother you if people sin against God. If someone's worshiping an idol, you don't mind. If someone is committing a gross transgression against the law of God, as long as it's not injuring you, then it doesn't bother you. And especially if their transgression agrees with the kind of transgression you like to commit, it certainly doesn't make you angry. You are entirely deficient in holy anger, and that is sin. Because God, you have a duty to exercise holy zeal for God. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to consider Psalm 4, our text this morning, be angry and sin not. It's an allusion, if not a strict quotation, of Psalm 4. And there, David says to his enemies, stand in awe or fear and sin not. He tells them literally to shake and fear not. Is that shaking of fear or is it shaking with anger? Well, the first thing is, unconverted person, you need to shake with fear because you've done nothing for God. You owe him a duty of holy zeal your whole life long with your whole heart. And you are rather, if you've been zealous for anything, you've been zealous in your own name and cause and for sin. And you should be afraid because you will face the holy anger of God unless you repent. You should fear and sin not. And then you should be angry and sin not. And let me show you where you should begin with your anger. You should begin with your own heart. You should be angry at your own heart. So here we are, and the gospel of the risen Christ is preached to you. Pardon of sins is preached to you. The gift of the Holy Spirit is preached to you. But your heart continues dead under the preaching of the gospel. You should be angry with that heart of yours. You should say, oh, heart, why are you so hard? Why do you love sin so much that you evade God and you turn aside his word and you won't bow in conviction and you lead me into sin? Oh, heart, be broken, be smashed. You should, as it were, kill the devil with his own weapon. You should be angry at that sinful heart of yours until it is broken to smithereens. God commands you to do that, and he will give you help if you look to him. But the converted person can also be deficient in holy anger. And that was the case, sadly, with Eli. The priest Eli, who did say to his sons, "What is this that you're doing?" But yet it also says that Eli did not restrain his sons. There was some kind of difference between what he said and then something that was missing. The missing thing was zeal. It is possible for a converted person to be deficient in holy anger. And that's no doubt in part because this is seldom taught in our days. But let me show you why it's necessary. He who is close to God will of necessity, because he loves the beauty of God's holiness, he will see the ugly defectiveness of sin, and he will be angry for God's sake against this vile thing, sin, which is contrary to the God whom he adores and whose beauty he studies. It's because he's close to the Savior Jesus Christ. Why did Christ come into the world? In order to destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, because it cost Christ sweat and blood and going all the way to the cross to win a victory over the devil and to destroy his works, because the Christian is close to the Savior, he should want to see the devil and his works trampled underfoot. Because the Christian has the Holy Spirit, he should therefore exercise holy anger. The Spirit is the dove, the dove of peace. But also he descended in cloven tongues as of fire. The Holy Spirit, where he resides, brings with him a burning zeal that purges away evil. See, it's because the Christian knows the Father, the Mediator, and the Spirit, because he knows the triune God, that he should seek to cultivate, though, yes, with great watchfulness over his own self and his deceitful heart, yes, 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 but should seek to cultivate this holy anger. So we consider then holy anger commanded. But also this morning, we need to consider sinful anger forbidden. Be angry and sin not. And the apostle saw, and the Lord, the only wise God, knows us. And he knows that it was necessary, after the former words, to add these ones. This immediate prohibition of sinful anger. What are the marks of sinful anger? One mark of sinful anger is when it works collateral damage. I was reading there in Exodus chapter 21, where the Lord gives us several laws about smiting and striking. And I'm not sure I'd ever quite paused to think about this one. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, and so on. So here's the idea. There could be two men who are fighting with each other. And already then a fire of anger has been blown up. There are two flames mutually kindling each other. And one would think that man would be sensible enough that if they're fighting within sight of a woman who's obviously pregnant and somewhere near the delivery of her child, that should be enough to cool the fire of anger so that they hold back. But no. Not only are they within sight of her, they're close enough to her that one of them strikes her. And not only strikes her, but strikes her hard enough that it makes her go into labor. This is how hot and furious the fire of man's wrath can burn. And it is a fire that ever so easily burns out of control. Because these two men, when they started to fight, they had no inkling of an idea that today, when I pick up that old argument with Joe, that the result is going to be that a tiny little precious life is going to be born too soon and born maimed. They had no intention, but that's what happens when sinful anger blows up. Your sinful anger causes collateral damage. It makes you sharp. It makes you prickly. It makes you enter into the day with something in God's providence that has crossed you, and you lay out the heat of your spirit on someone totally unsuspecting. Maybe someone who lives with you in your family. That's sinful. Sinful anger is known also when it arises from pride and self-love. Nebuchadnezzar must have the all-time record for obvious manifestations of pride, proudful, self-loving anger, because he has the vision, and the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. But lo and behold, in the next chapter, he makes a thinly veiled attempt to set himself up as God, because he makes now the whole image entirely of gold and says everyone is going to have to bow down and worship it. In other words, the whole world must worship glorious Nebuchadnezzar. But there are three men who won't do it. And instead of saying, can you show me, can you remind me what your friend Daniel taught me? Can you reason with me? He just becomes mad. And then when they give their answer, he becomes furious and his visage changes. And he says, heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than usual. He was in a towering fury because those three men, when the whole world otherwise was bowing down to him and kissing, as it were, his feet, oh, the golden feet of Nebuchadnezzar, oh, the glorious Nebuchadnezzar, everyone's worshiping him, but three guys won't do it, and he's in a towering rage. That's sinful anger. When everything is going your way, all the providences of God are like a smooth street, and people like you, and they're happy with you, but then you see out of the corner of your eye that one, the only person in your life who just sort of rubs you the wrong way, and there's absolutely zero peace within, and you're livid. That's sinful anger, and it's a manifestation that you set yourself up as God. There's also Jonah. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, he had the kind of anger that was obvious. You could see it on his face. His visage changed. Jonah, he had a heavy anger, a sullen, pouty anger. He went outside of the city to watch and see what would happen. His precious gourd was bitten by a worm and it withered, and he's angry enough to die. And that is childish, proud, and self-exalting anger. That's sinful anger. Don't do that. Be angry, yes, and sin not. Sinful anger hinders the performance of our other duties. Paul says that in the church, he wants in every place the men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Notice how Moses' holy anger was consistent with prayer. He prayed before and after the manifestations of his anger. But you can tell that anger is sinful when it blocks your access to God. Because, basically, you have set yourself up as God, an avenger. And you can't come to God and plead with him for his tender mercies because you're not showing tender mercy to others. Anger is sinful also when it is hasty. Be not hasty in thy spirit to become angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So Moses' anger, it was manifested suddenly, right? But it wasn't rash and hasty anger. Let me tell you how you can recognize a rash and hasty anger. It tends to be this way, that you're angry and you're feeding your spirit with things that have never happened. You're thinking, I know what's going to happen next, and it bothers me. But you have no idea what's going to happen next. I know that even if I were to try this approach with this person, they would shoot me down. This person is so unreasonable that surely this is what that person is thinking. That is hasty and rash. You have no clue what's going to happen. And you are jumping the gun. Fire, yes, there's a place for anger, but it's to be used carefully, right? If you're going to jump the gun with anything, don't do it with anger. Anger is sinful when it stumbles others. Make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn of him thy ways. If you recognize other people may just have to sort of step back from you because you've got a flame burning and they don't want to be burned by your flame, and they also don't want your flame to catch them on fire. And so in prudence, they take a step away from you. That's an indication your sinful anger is a stumbling block to others. These are marks of sinful anger. What does the Lord tell us about sinful anger? Well, there are three things he addresses here in his word. There is, first of all, the rise of sinful anger. He says, be angry and sin not. The first sparks of sinful anger are in themselves sin. The Church of Rome has a deficient view of sin. They say, whatever it is, concupiscence that arises before deliberate thought is not in itself sinful. But rather, we affirm from Scripture that just like David says, his very nature is sinful. We read here of the old man which needs to be put off. The nature itself, the old man, is sin. And so those first sparks of sinful anger are sinful manifestations of the old man for which we are responsible and which are a guilty thing before God. Therefore, when God says, be angry and sin not, that first motion and commotion of the Spirit, he is saying, mortify all sinful mixtures with it. This is actually, it is glorious when you think about it, because the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one but the believer in Christ, is able so to mortify the old man that more and more the old man is less capable of rising up in anger. Because remember, the old man is in a state of crucifixion. And the believer, in the steady exercise of faith upon a crucified Savior, he reckons himself dead to sin. He knows by faith that the old man is in a state of crucifixion, and so he knows that he's not a slave to it. He has no obligation to move at the impulses of the old man. He steadily exercises faith upon that. He stops feeding the old man. He doesn't let temptations come in that will flame up the old man to life again. And so the old man withers and withers and withers. And a man who's half dead on a cross isn't very capable, is he, of stirring himself in anger. And so that's the extent to which God commands the believer to mortify this sinful anger, to put the axe to the very root of the trees. How is the believer to do this great thing? Well, surely it needs to be done by faith. There is a promise that is very much suited to this case. The Lord gave this particular promise through Ezekiel when he said, "I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." Are you, dear believer, convicted under the word of God today that describes you as pertaining to the old man? An old man who remains, though he's in a crucified state. That as pertaining to the old man, you say, "I'm flesh. I have carnal lusts. I have an entire body of carnal lusts." And then right smack in the middle of my flesh is a heart of stone. And we speak about stone in relation to anger sometimes. Someone is stony-faced towards us. You should bewail and lament the stoniness of your heart. Anger makes the heart stony. It closes off affection, compassion. It makes the heart impervious so that not even the soft word can turn away its wrath. The angry heart is unreasonable and unyielding as a stone. And if you've experienced that and you know yourself, according to the old man, to be like that, if you know, "I can't find anything on earth that will soften this stoniness of my heart," then there's a promise. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. This is a work of him for whom nothing is too difficult. And he says, "I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that can feel compassion, a heart that can respond to entreaties. I will do it. I will do it." Would you, dear believer, look to our God in this promise? How essential it is that you do so. Perhaps you say, "Oh, this angry heart of mine, you've been smiting on that stony heart of yours. You're thinking, it's swallowed up relationships. It's swallowed up some of the most precious years of my life. Oh, this stony heart, you're angry with a holy anger." Well, then look to him who says, "I will take away that stony heart of yours." He has given you a seal whereby you may believe that this promise is true, and you may believe that this promise is yours. Remember him who has often been with us at his table, and he has told us, he has said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it." What is a testament? It is a bundle of promises. And Jesus Christ has given those promises as the believer's inheritance by his death as the testator. Whatever promise there be in the word of God, including this one of taking away the stony heart, he has taken it and he has squeezed out the sweet grapes of the cluster of all the promises of God, and he has put them into this cup of the New Testament. And he has given it to you. He has said, "Drink of it." How did he do so? It was by being bruised. It was by being pressed himself in the wine press of the wrath of God. The grape cluster of his body was bruised upon the wine press of the cross, that cursed tree. He, by being pressed out, he pressed out the sweetness of all the promises of God. And therefore, if you see nothing nothing in yourself, nothing on earth that can ever possibly conquer the stony anger of your heart, then I charge you to look unto the promise of God. I charge you by the blood of Jesus Christ to look unto this promise, to the promiser. I charge you to look to it as one of the promises of the New Testament that is in his blood. There is no way to kill the old man, but this way. You are bound, you are obligated to mortify even the rising up of sinful anger. How should you do so? By believing a promise of God. Also, by cultivating poverty of spirit. By bringing yourself under the penetrating light of the holy law of God. By thinking upon all the aggravations of your own sins. This bows down the head in poverty of spirit. So now, how can you raise yourself up in sinful anger against another? You should mortify the risings of sinful anger by considering the work of God, who can make that straight which he hath made crooked. Here is this providence that comes across your path, a person. But you ought to think, oh, but the hand of God is behind that providence or that person. And the hand of God is working for my good in it. It's well said, the bees sting, but they make honey. The providences of God sometimes sting, but then they leave honey behind them. You should mortify this, the rising of sinful anger by thinking of the second causes as well. You know, if you were to pass by the insane asylum and someone shouted at you from the balcony, a madman shouted at you, you wouldn't care very much. And likewise, when people sin against us, they're out of their right minds when they do so. And so we should place less weight upon the second causes whereby we come to be sinned against and injured. These things are helps for you to mortify the rising of sinful anger. But our passage says more to us. Not only about the rise of sinful anger, but also about the continuance of sinful anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Notice the condescension and mercy of our God, where he's saying, essentially, perhaps it's the case that you blew it. We use that colloquial phrase, of course. You blew it. Anger is kind of like blowing it. You blow your top. Well, suppose you've done that. God doesn't say, well, now I cut you off and I leave you and I have no more word for you. Rather, he says, well, suppose your anger has sinfully risen, but now I'll come down to you where you are. You shouldn't be in this spot, but I still have a word for you. And here is my word, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's a breach in the dam. There shouldn't be, but he says, arise, my son, and fix the breach in the dam. Put out the sparks before they burn down the whole forest. Once sinful anger rises, then you should repent of it as soon as possible. Suppose it's 5 or 10 times in the day your anger has sinfully risen. Well, each time you're conscious that it has, then repent of it, and that actually will help you. You come to the end of the day and you say, it's 10 times today that I had to repent of sinful anger. And that will help you grow in humility. You will say, oh, what a wretched heart that I have. How then now can I rise in sinful anger against others when this wretched heart of mine dwells in my bosom? And so repent as often as you need in the course of a day. Consider that God, believer, consider that God was once angry with you, and he put away his anger. Now, we know we have a duty to see that sinful anger does not rise, and it feels like it's twice as hard to put off sinful anger once it has risen. But in a sense, you can imitate God in putting off that anger. It would be one thing if God's anger had never risen against you. But it did. You gave cause for God to be angry against you by your sin. And here he has laid aside his anger once it had already been burning against you. You ought to also consider this. Consider the providence of God. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What might happen in the course of a day before the sun goes down? With David, he vowed to cut off from the house of Nabal everyone that pisseth before the morning light. But lo and behold, within the space of 24 hours or less, along his path there came Abigail. See if God does not send you a providential Abigail with a soft answer. Put your heart into a disposition where you'll be ready to lay aside your wrath if God sends someone with a soft answer for you. And you ought to consider what happens when anger does continue. When the second commandment of God is not heeded, anger that simmers and continues leads ultimately to murder. Because Cain was wroth with his brother, God came and reasoned with Cain, and he didn't put aside his anger. It continued, and then he slew his brother. Absalom spent 2 years of silent anger before he executed his plan to kill his brother Amnon. Continuance of sinful anger. Lay it aside as soon as possible, lest at the end of the day you lie down upon your bed with an angry heart, sinfully angry, and you feed upon your grievances and you plot mischief and revenge upon your bed. God tells us then a third thing about sinful anger, which is the danger of sinful anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The devil is an angry spirit. Revelation 12, he came down in great wrath. The devil, an angry spirit, is also a restless and roving spirit. The devil and his angels wander about looking for somewhere to come to rest. And if you are sinfully angry, you are hanging out your sign. You are opening your door and saying, come in here, to the devil. What are the places that the devil seeks to enter? He seeks to enter, first of all, into the heart. So think about the heart in a state of sinful anger. This heart in a state of sinful anger is meditating upon the faults of everyone else. The heart in a state of sinful anger is building a case against someone else. Here's why they're wrong. Here's why it's so bad. Here's how they broke the law. Here's how they should be punished. These are the workings of the devil. When you are in a state of sinful anger, there's a great likeness between your spirit and the devil. The devil, that word means accuser, slanderer. He is all mixed up in sinful anger, and he is putting his cloven footprints upon your heart when you think that you are so right and making yourself so safe by being angry. Beware. He's entered. Beware. He enters the nation. He enters the state through sinful anger, like that feud between Jephthah and the Ephraimites. Beware. The devil enters the home through sinful anger. The anger of a husband against his wife. The anger of a wife against her husband. the anger of a father and mother that provokes the children to wrath, so that now they are angry too. These are things where the devil is moving. The devil loves to enter the church through sinful anger. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but when anger heats up against one another, then love cools down and the devil enters. James Guthrie was a faithful man who lived in difficult times, but sometimes things came to be debated in the courts of the church, and he would say, "We are too hot to dispute anymore." He recognized that when the temper gets up, even in the church, the devil enters. Don't reopen the door to the devil by being sinfully angry. It cost your Savior going all the way to the cross to bear the wrath of God, that holy wrath. But if you are sinfully angry, you open the door to let the devil in all over again. If this is you, if this is your home, if this is your conduct in the church, you need to cry to the deliverer, that same Savior who did what in his miracles but cast out devils. He is able to cast out a legion of devils. He tells us that there is a kind that comes not out by prayer and fasting. A foothold of the devil through sinful anger is that kind of thing. You need to take every possible measure to get this stronghold of the evil one overthrown. And there is hope of victory as you look to the Lord. Because by mortifying sinful anger, the devil loses his foothold, and more room is made for the triune God to indwell you by his Holy Spirit. The less sinful anger, the more communion with God. And that is blessedness. That is the great thing that we ought to hunger and to thirst after. Well, amen. And let us stand and pray. O Lord, our God, who has taken off all his wrath and turned from the furiousness of his ire, we pray that thou would teach us thy ways. Give life unto the new man, that he may live and indeed be zealous with a holy zeal. And help us to mortify that old man carefully and diligently and watchfully. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.